Well, it's been exciting here this morning. I'm thinking she'd work with Michaela. We could do the sermon ahead of time, and then she could do the cuts to get it down to a reasonable time. And because this morning I come in, we've got a lot of stuff, and I'm not sure we're going to try to compress it as we fly. This is a series. We started back in the beginning of April, and it kind of had been floating around in my head through March. And I kind of sat down and I did it at the end of March and then started with you guys in the first of April. And I ended up going into places I never expected I'd be going with this, seeing things that I never expected to see. And so you guys have been a bit of the guinea pigs for me to kind of process some of this with. And so it's been a lot of fun, and I've enjoyed being here with you guys and being able to explore this with you and process some of this. So we've been talking about Jonah and this arise and go to Nineveh. And we're into the third part this morning, and we're going to be talking about this lost city or this wicked city. And that was the original title, was I had the wicked city, and I wanted to change that, and I changed it to the lost city. Because that's the state that people are in. It's this, they're just lost, and they're looking for meaning. Kind of a quick recap of what we talked about, and I know you had an exciting week last week, and I think that's a good backdrop for all that we've been talking about and what we're going to be talking about today. Because we started off with Jonah chapter 1, and we said, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and that word, we said, and we amplified this word, that word now is a critical word, because it means that something new materialized, something fresh happened. So it wasn't a reading through the ancient scrolls. It was something that was right for the moment. It was a now word that he received. And then verse 2, it talks about what God said to him. He says, I want you to arise and I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil or their disaster has come before me. And we see that this message comes to him, and Jonah, as a good prophet, in verse 3, he flees. He goes in a direction that he thinks would be better for him and for his career, and he goes in the opposite, literally the opposite direction as where the Lord commanded him to go. And we use this line. We said, not all prophets handle their calling properly, yet God still uses them as a conduit for his word. And that's the framework that I'm holding on to this, because as I looked, and I was looking at this Jonah from the perspective of where the church is right now, and I get to the end and I'm like, I don't like how this goes. Like I don't like the ending, and this is kind of what I wanted to frame in is we're all in this imperfected state, but yet in this imperfected state, the Lord's able to use us. And that's the amazing thing that we see repeatedly throughout the scriptures, and most so in the book of Jonah, where Jonah had all kinds of flaws, but the Lord still speaks the now word to him and still uses him for this critical function. Then we talked about a guy by the name of Erwin Schrödinger and his cats. Remember that? And we talked about the experiment that he did. I won't go into all the details with that, but the gist of it was you have this concealed box. No cats were used in this. It was a thought experiment only, so don't get too in an uproar. But in this box, there was radioactive material, and depending on how the radioactive material disintegrated, then the cat's either alive or dead. And you don't know the state of the cat, and this was kind of the quantum dilemma that you have, until you actually open the box and look. And so the looking, the observing, changes the outcome of what it is. So the cat could theoretically be both dead and alive at the same time, because you didn't know until you looked. And we said that that's where Jonah was, in the belly of this big fish, and he was simultaneously kind of alive and dead, kind of metaphorically. Is he's in this state where he either repents and lives, or he doesn't and he's just gone. And so he's in this state of flux. And we said a couple of weeks ago that this, in my opinion, is where the church is today. That we're in a state, in this Canadian church, we're in a state of being simultaneously dead and alive at the same time. That it will really depend on what we choose to do as the church, corporately, collectively. What we decide to do as church will either take us to the place of being useful and doing the will of the Lord, or we just become obsolete and just fade away. That this is a critical time in the life of the Canadian church. And this is why it's so heavy on me right now, because I'm going, what do we do about it? How do we respond to this? And the last thing we want to do is just bury our head and just go, let's just pretend everything's normal. Is we need to look and say, what do we do in the face of this? Because we're in this moment of decision, this season of decision. So Jonah chapter 2 starts off with this great line. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And then you have this prayer recorded, and it's an interesting prayer, and it's one that we didn't have time to go into or don't have time to go into, but there's all kinds of stuff in there as well that we could flesh out. And we can go to great lengths in our lives to run from God. We can go to great lengths in our lives to try to do things for God that we think will impress God. But what we said a couple weeks ago was sometimes the best thing we can do is just stop and consider what the Lord is actually wanting to say to us. Doesn't mean we stop doing everything. It doesn't mean we cease to exist or we cease to operate. It means we're in this time where we have to not work harder. We have to really get the word of the Lord so we do what's right and we do what's right for the season. And so then you can read that prayer, and I'll leave that up to you to read. But you get to the end of chapter 2, verse 10. And this is where the bookend of the other part of this. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And that's where we're starting this morning. Now, this is a great picture. You know, this is a lesson we learn in Sunday school, and it's always nice and sanitary. You gotta picture this, though. And this is I get a chuckle of it because I go, that's the glamorous life of being a servant of the Lord, right? It didn't say that he appeared on the shore. It says he's vomited out of this fish onto the shore. So you've got the picture of this. You've got the smells of this. He's obviously disoriented, trying to figure out where am I and what just happened. You've got all of these things going on. This guy is, Jonah has to be just in this state of, I have no idea what's going on. And merciful God does what we would expect God to do. Of course, you'd expect God to come along and go, Jonah, now, are you okay? Are you all right? Let's clean you off. Let's get you ready. Let's pull you together. But if you flip your page to Jonah chapter 3, it starts off with this. He's on the shore, covered in vomit, disoriented as far as where he is. And the Lord speaks to him again and simply says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Here's the part that's funny in my mind. Is God just picks up right where he left off. He said, last time we spoke, here's what I told you, and then you ran in the opposite direction. So let's just hit the restart, and let's just start again. Clean up on your own time. Let's get back to the business. All right? Now, there's a slight difference in what they say between chapter 3 and chapter 1. Chapter 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, and saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil or their pending disaster has come upon me. There's a slight change. And it's that in chapter 1, they use the word now, word. And in chapter 3, it says it was a then word. There's a big difference between now and then. And I can tell you from experience, it's better to follow a now word of God than a then word of God. Because the then word of God, somewhere in between there, there's a whole lot of things that happen. And it's not always good things that happen. So if you got the option between a now word of God and a then word of God, go with the now word of God. Because the picture of Jonah on this beach covered in vomit is kind of where you start a then word of God. So it's always better to go back and pay attention. And I can say that from experience. Then it goes to verse 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah rose, and wisely he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to take you on a couple little bunny trails. And this is one of them. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells? It's one of his parables about a man who owned a vineyard and he had two sons. And he went to the one son and he said, "Son, I need you to go to the vineyard." And the son looked at him and said, I don't think so. I'm not going to do that." But then later on, he ended up going to the vineyard and doing the work that he was supposed to do. And the father had another son, and he went to this other son, and he said to the same son, to the other son, the same thing. He said, "I need you to go to work in the vineyard today." And the son said, "Yes, I'll do it." But when day came to the end, he hadn't done it. And in that story, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to the priest. And he kind of puts it out to them, and he's asked them a test question. He said, "Now, which one of the two sons obeyed the father? Or did the will of the father?" And they went, "Well, the one who originally said no, but ended up going." And Jesus said, "Yes, that's the right answer." And then Jesus does a Jesus thing with the Pharisees and with the Pharisees and the priests. And in Matthew 21, we see it there, Matthew 21, verse 31. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collector and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, we look at that and we kind of maybe downplay that, but you've got to realize that he's contrasting their righteousness with what they would deem to be the most unrighteous thing that they can imagine, tax collectors and prostitutes. But he's saying that these people are obeying the now word. Are you going to obey the then word? Are you going to finally submit to that? Of course, we know the best answer would be a father went out and he asked his son to go in the vineyard, and the son went yes, and he went. That would be the best scenario. But what does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do with the church today? And I would say this, that we may not always get it right, and we may be quick to speak, and we may be slow to act. But the important thing is that when the end of the day comes, we have done what the Lord asked us to do. That's the most important thing. And because of that, that's why it's very important for us not to be too quick to be critical of one another or to be condemning of one another. To look at from our point of view, from our church platform, and look at other churches and criticize them that they're not doing what we think that they ought to be doing. Because that's kind of how the spirit of the age is operating one right now. It's pitting churches against each other, trying to vie for who's in the right. And Jesus makes it clear. He goes, who's in the right is the one who actually does it before the end of the day. And sometimes it looks like people aren't being obedient, but they will be obedient. And sometimes it looks like people are being obedient, but at the end of the day, they won't be. So we should be quick not to be too judgy about other people. But instead, be very proactive in encouraging one another within our church, within the broader church. Hebrews 10:23 says this. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." So this is the season that we're in. We're in the season where the question is, who is going to do something? And we don't want to be critical of one another. We want to be encouraging of one another. We want to be in looking for ways that we can encourage one another to do what is right before the day comes to an end. And back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, and it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." And then there's a bit of a footnote there, and in some translations it would have something like this, "a great city to God," is the alternative writing in there. 3 days' journey in breadth, and there's all kinds of writing in this. There's actually quite an interesting look at the numbers that are included in the book of Jonah. But this footnote, a great city to God or to Elohim, is the way it's actually written. And the question is, what does that mean? And if you go to dig on what that actually means, what that footnote means, or what that could mean, you're going to have a hard time finding a good answer. You're going to have all kinds of things. People are all over the board on this. And most people just ignore it, kind of go on, because it's kind of a confusing thing, but it's one of those things where I went, there's something to this. If we want to look at the story of Jonah as it applies to us today, there's something about this piece right here. And it's the element that there's a spiritual component to this story. There's something that's going on in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. And that becomes a critical part of this story. So they're an influential city by size, by political influence, by might, they're military, because they were economically affluent. This is a great city. So basically, when you read this text, and this is you'll see why it's important in a minute, but when you look at this, Nineveh was, you can say, it was a great city. It was a great city to God, or it was a great city of a God. Elohim is not the name of God. Elohim is a word for a disembodied being. So it can be God is a Elohim, El Elohim. You can be a God, which is an Elohim, or you can be an angel, a spiritual being, which is an Elohim. So it gets a little confusing, but it just simply means that it's a spiritual being. Now, it can be a spiritual being who's God, the spiritual being, the highest authority, or it can be any one of the levels. And so this verse says, and there's this Nineveh, and it's a great city to Elohim, either to God, our God, or to a God. Okay? Now, here's where another little bunny trail. Because in order to understand what's happening in the verse, we want to look at what the pattern is in the rest of the scriptures. And so as I begin to look at this in terms of what is happening in this passage, because we want to understand what's happening in our church today, we go back to this pattern. This is a pattern that I love, and it's a pattern I stumbled upon not too long ago. And there's three stories that highlight it that make me chuckle a little bit. Because when you read the Bible, there's all these names and all these places, and you can often just read those over because you're really just trying to get the gist of the story and try to get the main point of the story. That's how we read our Bible. But sometimes we have to slow down and look closely at what's going on, because one of the things you want to know is everything is in the Bible for a reason. Every number is there for a reason. Every name is there for a reason. Everything is there for a reason. We won't always know what the reason is, but you can guarantee if it's written in the scriptures, there's a reason for it being there. All right? Now, Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 is the story of the moment they leave, the Passover's happened, they leave Egypt, they go out into the wilderness, and they end up camping up near the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, however you interpret that. And you know how that story goes. And so they're camped up against this body of water, and all of a sudden they begin to see the Egyptian armies coming, see the cloud of dust, and they know they're charging after them. And there's panic in the camp. But of course we know that's where the sea splits. They go across. Now it says in this story, in Exodus chapter 14, it gives you a detail of the location where they camped. Which you go, who cares? Except the name of the place where they camped that you see in Exodus 14 is Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon. Now, you'll know that word, Baal is a god, it's an Elohim, but not God. It's usually, not every case, but it's usually the case that it's an opposing god to God, to Almighty God. It's Baal is a generic term for all the gods that work against God, okay? But when you look in the scriptures, the Baal, is usually identified specifically with the second part of the name. And this, Baal Zephon, Zephon means the north. So, you get the story. God brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he plunks them right in the middle of some god's territory, this god of the north. And he plunks them right there, and you got to picture this spiritually. This is where I like God's sense of humor. He plunks them right at the doorstep of the god of the north and says, now, watch this. And he splits the water. He sends them across. The Egyptian's army, the god of the north's army, if you will, the physical army of the spiritual god, they come into this body of water, and the god just kind of closes off, and he goes, any questions? And you go, now you miss that part of the story because we don't focus on those words. But, and I go, that's kind of funny. Then you bring Jesus into the picture. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is the part where Jesus says, who do people say I am? And Peter makes that confession, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. And he says a few things. And then he says, on this rock, I'm going to build my ecclesia. I'm going to build my church. Now, one of the things you can miss, again, is that it tells you where they are when he says this. And they're in Caesarea Philippi. They come up from southern Jerusalem, and they came up to the north part into Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is where the pagan worship to the god Pan took place. And there's this cliff with this big rock, and at the base of that is this cave. And that cave was viewed to be the entryway into the underworld, into Hades, into hell. And Jesus goes right to the place of the dominion of the underworld. And he just makes this declaration. By the way, and he's saying it physically, but you got to remember there's a spiritual thing going on as well. And he is speaking to the disciples, but also to the spiritual realm and saying, by the way, I am about to establish my ecclesia. And I'm going to start right here on this rock, and the gates of hell won't be able to do anything about it. Any objections? Good? All right. Then you go into chapter 17. You'll see where we're going here in a second. 17, it's another great part of Jesus' encounter. And it's where it says that he goes up to a high place, and there with three of his disciples, and there he kind of let himself be seen. The glory of the Lord shone. And we call it the transfiguration. Now, it doesn't say they changed locations. It doesn't say they traveled back down south. It says that from where they were, Caesarea Philippi, they went to a very high place. And it's specific to say a very high place. Now, in that geography, there's only one place that's very high, and it's Mount Hermon. It's in that area. It's the highest mountain in that region. Mount Hermon gets mentioned back in Genesis chapter 6. And you may know this story. Remember the story of Noah, where they had to wipe out the whole world? And before that, it talked about the Nephilim, where the sons of God came down and they took the daughters of men and they intermingled with them. And God said, this isn't good because you've got this weird spiritual thing happening here that's corrupting all of civilization, and he has to wipe everything out except Noah, who is still pure in his bloodline. Well, the place where the sons of God descend, can you guess where it is? It's Mount Hermon. It's the northern point of the promised land. It's the perimeter. It's the north perimeter of the promised land. And I go, is this where Jesus goes? To the very place where the demonic elements came down, stands on this mountain, goes, let's show you what this really is about. And he reveals all of his glory. Again, going into the spiritual realm, any questions? Any contenders? And then the crucifixion comes. Because he sounds the battle cry by revealing himself in the presence, not just of the disciples, in the presence of the demonic territorial spirits. You go, oh, there's a lot in a name. There can be a lot in there. So God has this pattern of showing up in the enemy's territory and totally flipping the script and exerting his dominion in that place that is a dominion of a lesser God. So go back to chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 4. Jonah began to go into this city, this great city of a god, I would say, and he calls out. Now look at this sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, back in the previous, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to share the words that I tell you to do. So we could argue that maybe this is all God said and he was being completely obedient. Or God kind of said, here's the main point I want you to make, and kind of expecting him to put a little bit of substance to it. He's an evangelist. He's a prophet. He should be able to kind of build up to this and lead up to this. But the only thing that's recorded is he says this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I've done my part. I did what the Lord said to do. No more obligation. There's no altar call. There's no music. There's nothing. He just makes this declaration and kind of goes, I've done my part. Now, here's the funny thing with this story. This is where you get into the spiritual element. You remember we talked about Jonah being on the boat when the storm came up, and these pagan sailors all began to pray to their gods, and then they went to the prophet of God and they said, can you intercede on our behalf to your God? And then they asked Jonah, like, what do you, as a representative of the prophet, what do you believe that we should do? And they throw Jonah over eventually after trying everything else. And the moment they throw him over, the storms calm, and it says that those sailors worshipped the Lord and made sacrifices to him. And we said, it almost sounds like these pagan soldiers or pagan sailors were converted. Not because of the great effort of Jonah, but almost because of his failures. And then Jonah ends up with the fish. He kind of goes through those times. He ends up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh. He goes into Nineveh. He gives a lackluster message. But something happens. And all of a sudden, we get this picture that is a picture for us to remember as believers that it's really not about us. We are conduits that God chooses to use. And not only chooses to use, it almost seems as though God created a system where he says, I must work through my created beings. I've created and I've designed it to work this way. Now, it's not based on your eloquency, and it's not based on whether or not you do everything right. It's will you do what the Lord asks you to do? And if you're willing to go where the Lord asks you to go and do what you're asked to do, then it's the Lord who does the work, which takes a lot of pressure off of us. And we still have to be obedient. We still have to do our part. We still want to be as good as we can be in that. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord who does the work. If the Lord can save these pagan sailors through the inactivity of Jonah, and Jonah goes and he preaches to this city, what can God do with that? And you look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth for the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, and when you read this, chapter 3, verse 5, and you read down from there, it says that word reached the king. And when the word reached the king, it doesn't say that Jonah went to the king and spoke with the king. The king hears what Jonah spoke from somebody else. And it pierces into his heart. And he calls for a fast, not only of the people, not only of the leaders, but of everybody, including their livestock. He says, for 3 days, everybody, everything has to go without food and water because we have to pray to God. The message was not that good. Jonah does not seem that enthusiastic. But God does something extraordinary in the midst of it. Then you get down to verse 10, chapter 3. Because God's watching all of this. And when God saw what they did, people of Nineveh, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented. Now that word that gets translated relented is a word that normally gets translated as repented. Which is an interesting word. To repent, in the context of what it's written is, this word, it means to be sorry for something, to have compassion for something, or to have a heart change. So then we have to ask this, does God change his mind? Does God say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to overthrow this city, oh, but now that you've done this, I'm not going to do that now. Does God change his mind? Or did God honor his word? And here's where it gets fun. Because remember, there's a spiritual element going on and there's a physical element. You're reading the physical story, but there's a spiritual battle that's going on. And it says there very subtly that Nineveh was a city of a god. It's a territorial stronghold spiritually. And the word of God says that location is going to get overthrown, but was God talking in the physical or in the supernatural? Because what we read is, and we would ask you this question, was Nineveh overthrown? Did they have a disaster? And there's no indication of that. Was Nineveh overthrown? There's no indication of that. But God certainly prevailed. And this city that was under the dominion of a god repents and turns to Almighty God. And in the spiritual realm, the dominion of that city is overthrown. God doesn't change his mind. He fulfills his word. But from an earthly perspective, it looks like nothing happens. I'm getting ahead of myself because there's the next part to this that we haven't got to yet. So we have this simple story about Nineveh that we learned in Sunday school, Jonah and the whale, right? It's almost like a fairy tale. And sometimes in that story, we miss the tremendous power that's revealed in this story. A wicked people in a wicked city, strangers to God. They're wealthy, they're powerful, they're self-sufficient, but they're lost. That's the generation that we're in right now. The alarming statistics that's come out in Canada over the last 5 years, and this is kind of my wheelhouse, where I watch the patterns that are existing, and they've kind of gathered all these surveys that they've done in Canada over the last number of years, from 2018 through the pandemic to today. And one of the alarming statistics is this, that within young people in Canada, especially those that are born in Canada, so at least a second generation Canadian, that the majority of them have no religious affiliation, believe there is no God. It's almost 60% of young men, and it's about 50% of young women. Of those born in Canada, the number overall of who believes in God and who doesn't would be even greater if it wasn't for Canadians' immigration, where you get a lot of Catholic influence that has migrated in, or other religions that would believe in a God. Of Canadian-born citizens in Canada, the majority now have no belief in God. They've grown up in a world that was pretty good, pretty safe, pretty affluent. But something is changing. A pending disaster is at the doorstep. This is the season that we're in. And God doesn't just let a season happen. He prepares the prophets to go and to do what he calls them to do. The church has a commission to go and make disciples of all nations. That is still a word that we have. And when we look at this, And we go, well, what's going on? How do we respond to this? What churches will tend to do is go, well, what we've always done, we just have to do better. But we realize that this isn't just a physical problem. This isn't just a sin problem. This isn't just a cultural problem. There's a spiritual atmosphere that is prevailing that the church, as the called out ones, are expected to respond to. Now, by that, I mean this. Remember Ephesians 6. You know this passage. You're a charismatic church. You know this passage, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is from the English Standard Version. Your version might be slightly different in that, but you get the gist of it. And there's two mistakes we make. One is we neglect the spiritual battle, and we focus solely on the rational element. What do we speak? What do we do? How do we act? The second mistake is we ignore the rational. What do we do practically for the sake of the spiritual? And we pray when we should be acting. We're interceding when we should be out doing. And we can be guilty of one of the two things. Sometimes we just defer and go, God has to do something, when God's saying, no, I've called you to go and do something. What we end up doing as believers, as churches, is we engage both in the spiritual and in the physical. Sometimes one at a time, sometimes both simultaneously. The important thing is that we don't try to necessarily figure this out ourselves. We need to get the now word of the Lord. Lord, what do we do in this moment? What do we do in this season? And what he says is in, again, Ephesians chapter 6, but just rolling back to verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So you want to be prepared going into this battle against the rulers and the authorities and the spiritual forces of the spiritual battle requiring spiritual approaches. But there's an interesting line that was in verse 12 that I kind of skipped over. But if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and this is the English Standard Version, it uses this line, cosmic powers over the present darkness. There's a literal translation called Young's Literal Translation. And it says, the world rulers of the darkness of this age. And so sometimes what we use is we talk about these rulers, these territorial kings, if you would, in spiritual realm, these authorities, the ones who have judicial power over certain areas or certain things. They're spiritual forces that are general kind of demonic spirits that do the work. And then there's these cosmic powers over the present darkness, what we sometimes call the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age will vary and will change over time. So that means that what we contended with 50 years ago, the spirit of the age, is not necessarily the spirit of the age that we're contending with now. So the reason the church needs to stay flexible and stay pliable is because when the battle shifts, we have to shift in response to the battle shift. And so that's why we need to be in tune with what our commander is saying, because he's going, the battle's no longer over here, the battle's over here. And I need you to engage this battle differently than how we engage this battle. Does that make sense? So then the important thing is what battle are we in, and what's the strategy for overcoming that? And when I was doing my research, I came across this article from, it was called The Spirit of the Age. And it was Resisting the Spirit of the Age by a guy named Matthew Roberts. And it's from Table Talk Magazine, which is kind of a Baptist magazine. So when Baptists start talking about spiritual things, we should pay attention. All right? Freedom, he says, and this is the spirit of the age that he identifies, freedom, has become in our secular world just another deity. As time has gone on, it has demanded greater and greater sacrifices of those who worship it. It has demanded the end of moral norms, of sexual behaviors, of right to kill our children, and the destruction of marriages. And then he goes on to say this. It demands the silencing of those who don't agree with its demands. Right now, it is demanding the freedom to define who we are, even in the face of scientific realities of male and female, thus demanding that we give up on the very possibility of objective truth. Now, here's the thing. and this isn't a platform to talk about social issues, but it's this. We will take the things that are happening, that are manifesting, in terms of the problems in our culture, and we make a mistake of trying to take them on in the natural, when it's a spiritual battle. And so we get into this arena, and we start arguing points, and we start pointing fingers, just like the people of the age are doing. And what we end up doing is we end up playing by the rules of the spirit of the age. The strategy in a competition is not to do what the enemy expects you to do, but to do something different. We used to use the term of responding in the opposite spirit. That if they treat you wrong, you treat them nice. If they speak ill about you, you speak well about them. It's what Jesus talks about. We respond in the opposite spirit. And what we need in this battle is to have truth fastened around that will hold everything that we do, like a belt. We need righteousness to be like a breastplate that will protect our hearts. We need peace to take us where we go and the speed that we need to go. We need faith that will be like a shield that will protect us from accusations and allegations. We need salvation to protect our minds like a helmet and our beliefs and our emotions during these days, so we have a level understanding of what we're to do. And we need the word that will be like a sword that's infused with the Spirit to defend ourselves and also to act like a surgical tool to separate truth from lies, soul from spirit, so that the word of God prevails. We're not in a physical battle where we have to be right. We're in a spiritual battle where we have to stand fast and overcome. And if we do that, there will be a turn. Now, can I share with you a dream? See, I can't always do this in my churches, but and we talked about this a little bit in the prayer. There's times I've always dreamt, as from the time I was a kid. I just have a very active mind. My rule is this: if I remember the dream when I get up, I pay attention to it. I don't dwell on it. If the Lord brings it back up again, then I take note. I had this dream the night before I started this study. I had some rough notes, didn't know where I was going to go with it. I sat down and I started to study it, never considered this dream until I got to this third part. And when I got to this third part, that dream came back like a flood. So then I go, maybe I need to write this one down. This was how the dream went. I'll tell you what the dream was and I'll tell you what I took from it. Stephanie and I were in this restaurant. And it's a nice restaurant, like not fancy but nice, and we're having lunch with this couple, two men and woman across the table from us, very nice, very casual, about the same age as us, dressed nicely, having a good conversation, good time. We begin to talk about, because we're talking about what I do. I was talking about God and about the church, and they were very much disinterested, respectful. There wasn't any argument or any defensiveness. They weren't, making fun of. They were just uninterested in that. It was very apparent that the things of God and the things of the Bible and the things of church were just irrelevant to them. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need of such things. But they were very respectful of it. We get to the end of the meal and we get up. And we get up from the table and we make our way to the elevator. It was like we were at a convention or something. It was like a hotel. I don't know what we were doing, why we were there, but we go to this elevator. And we're just chatting. And the elevator opens up and we go in the elevator. But the moment we step in the elevator, this guy grabs his chest. And he begins to collapse. And we grab him and we set him down easily. And it's obvious he's having a heart attack. And I remember looking at this and not being panicked by it, but also not doing anything. So what I did is, I'd done CPR training, but I go, look after him, I'll go get help. And I go out of the elevator, and I go in and I find this guy, because I remember seeing him when we were leaving the restaurant, a guy by the name of Sean Craven. And I'll give you his name because he used to be in my youth group when I was in Ottawa. He went on to become a pastor, and he's a volunteer fireman down in Nova Scotia. So I knew, one, I can trust him, and he knows CPR. So I go get Sean, send him to the elevator. He heads towards the elevator. I look to somebody else, being very assertive but not panicky, but knowing that there's an urgency to it. And I said, go to the front desk, see if they have a defibrillator, bring it to the elevator. I was kind of taking charge a little bit. And but still, kind of anxious, kind of going, this is urgent. This guy is dying, and we need to do something quick. And so I go back to the elevator, and Sean's doing CPR compressions in the elevator. And others have kind of gathered around, you know, like people will do, and they're working on him. And he's got his shirt ripped open, and they're doing compressions, and it doesn't look good. And after some time, I don't know how long it was, but Sean looks up and he kind of shakes his head and he goes, I can't help him. He's gone. And he kind of stopped compressions. And I could hear this guy's wife was right here with Stephanie, and I could hear her she begins to wail because her husband just died, this younger guy. And she begins to wail. And I remember looking there and going, this can't be. This is surreal. Like, this shouldn't be happening. This guy's a healthy guy. And people started walking away that it's over. So at this point, the dream kind of changes because I go from being in the third person or in the first person to being a third person where I'm watching myself. Okay? I don't know if that's happened to you, but I walk into the elevator. And I'm watching this take place, but I can feel the effect too. I can feel the confines of this small space. And the body's on the ground, shirt torn open, lifeless. But inside was this subtle voice that just inspired a glimmer of hope. It's hard to describe. Because my brain is going, it's over. But there's something in my heart that says there's hope. And I knelt down, and I kind of said this, because Sean was right here, and I looked at him, and I said, okay, you've done everything. I'll do my part. And I kneeled down, and I began to pray over this guy, praying with faith, praying with vigor. But I know in my head, I'm going, this is stupid. This isn't going to work. And I can hear people kind of in the back, you know, you kind of see out of your peripheral, and I can see them kind of shaking their head and walking away like, this is crazy. And in my head, part of me was going, this is crazy. But I'm like, but I got to do this. And I kept praying over this guy, and nothing happened. He remained lifeless. And then I go back into myself, and I'm in that first person again. And I do, which is very uncharacteristic of what I would do, but I slid my hands underneath his arms, like underneath his armpit, and lifted him up. And kind of put my hands against the back of this elevator. So he's kind of resting on my arms, and we're looking face to face. And I begin to speak life into him. And his head, I remember seeing this, his head's kind of bobbing back and forth as I'm moving around, just lifeless. And I keep speaking life into him. And then something happened. One of his arms twitched. I wasn't sure if I really felt it or if it was really twitched, but his arm twitched, and then his other arm twitched. And he started, it was like he was trying to raise his arms up. And my head goes into this rational thinking, like, what's going on here? Like, as I'm praying and speaking life into him, and I'm like, if his arms are moving, life must be coming back in. And I could feel other people start to come in and begin to pray as well because they're watching this. And Sean saw that something was happening, and he told somebody to go and get the guy's wife who had left. And we keep praying. And then his eyes open. And he raised his arms up in praise to the Lord. And I remember looking at that, and then I just looked at somebody else and said, you look after him. Get him cleaned up. And I walked away. I stepped back. And as I stepped back, I turned. And when I turned, this guy's wife was just coming back. And our eyes met. But she kind of looked at me and then looked at her husband and went to him. And I could hear, as I walk out of the elevator, these sounds of joy. Because her husband, who was gone, is now alive. And I walked out of that elevator and I could feel the draining energy. I felt exhausted. But I remember going, I think he sees how God is relevant now. And it kind of faded off. And I didn't think much of it until I sat down the next day and began to do the study, and I got to this part, this third part. Because I would ask this, what about us today as a church, as churches in Canada? Because when I sat down to study Jonah, this dream came back, and I began to think about it in terms of what the Lord might be saying in that. And I began to realize that Sean was just he was the pastor who couldn't do anything, but he was also the firefighter who had all the technique, and he couldn't do anything. That we're in a day and age where people are dying and there's nothing that's working except the power of God. And the power of God, even when we don't expect anything to happen. But we're obedient, nevertheless. That brings life into this generation. And maybe like Jonah, we can be cynical and we can even be judgmental of the people that we're dealing with. But if we're faithful, God can do exceedingly great things. Because here's the part that dawned on me is that I could have looked at that situation, that dream, and I could have looked and said, well, I guess he got what he deserved. I guess he should have listened when we were talking. Or I could have looked and just went, oh, well, that's just life. That's just the way it is. And sadly, that's what we do as churches in this day. Sometimes we look at our culture and we say, I guess they're getting what they deserve. Maybe if bad things happen, it might wake them up. But I think they deserve God's judgment, especially since I've been faithful. I've done my part. God, you should treat them harshly. Or we look and we say, well, what can we do? We're just the church. We can't do anything. Guess we just have to be satisfied with the way it is. That 60% of our young people don't believe in God, don't see evidence of God. Or we look and we say, Lord, what do we do? And in all of our feelings of inadequacy, we will still do something. So we take what we have, most importantly by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we do what we're prompted to do. We take God at his word and we trust that even though I might feel inadequate, even though we might feel inadequate, we might even rationalize in our heads that this is ridiculous. We might question the validity of whether we should or shouldn't get involved. But then we come to the realization that it's really not about me or what I think. It's about what the Lord has asked me to do. And if the Lord has asked me to do it, or if the Lord has asked us to do it, then let's do it. And let's leave the result up to him. And let's see where it takes us. Because it's when we obey, and maybe only when we obey, that only then does God empower, does God deliver, does God restore, does God reveal, does God draw in, does God save. When the saints are willing to do what the Spirit asks them to do. There's a book that I just started reading it again. I've read it probably 5 times in my career, called Destined for the Throne. It was written back in the 70s by Bill Hymer. And he has this haunting line in it that I remember highlighting when I first read it when I started in ministry. And he said that a soul is only saved if it's prayed for. That a soul saved is a soul prayed for. And it was a haunting declaration. He goes, and if we don't pray, they won't be saved. And what a call for the church to not give up, but to press on, even if we don't understand what's happening. But what we don't want to do is be like Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, because after all of these things happened, Jonah chapter 4 verse 1 says this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And there's a little footnote there as well. And he was angry. That footnote is, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. The city gets saved, and Jonah's upset because he goes, that's not right. And that's why chapter 4 is an indictment on any church that celebrates the destruction of the culture or the people because we deem them to be unsavable, wicked sinners. So I'll give you this as kind of the closing summary for this part. I believe we're in this Nineveh season right now. I believe that it's a spiritual battle with the spirit of the age. And many believers don't even realize the spiritual battle we're in, because we've been thrown into confusion and been pulled into a battle that we ought not to engage in on an earthly nature. But we're in the spiritual battle. We need to proclaim truth, a simple truth, with grace. Some churches are doubling down and they're talking about theological distinctives, about penal substitutionary theology, as one sermon I listened to. And I'm like, what are you doing? Right now we need a simple truth that's delivered with grace, that God loves. We need to obey the word or the leading of the Holy Spirit, both what is already written and what is being given to us now. We need to quiet ourselves, slow down, listen, make time to hear, continue to engage in what we're doing, but pay attention to what the Lord is guiding us in. And we need to be people of hope and not judgment. The spirit of the age right now is divisive, and we can't enter that arena. We cannot enter that arena. We don't want to play the game. We've got to remain as people of hope. That the day has not come to an end. There is still hope. And we want to be people of hope. I continue to pray even when we see no signs of life, until those arms begin to move. We want to pray life back into the lost. We want to be compassionate intercessors. Compassionate intercessors. Compassionate intercessors that pray for the people that we think are too far gone. Pray for the people that we think would never accept the Lord. And I can tell you this, we're going to see a turning in our culture where the people that we do not expect to come to the Lord are not only going to come to the Lord, but they're going to shine brighter than many that have been in the church for years. That's the revival that we're going to see. And we want to be thankful for God's mercy. Every soul that you see saved, celebrate. Every person that you see turning to God, celebrate. Don't be like Christians on social media that are quick to find fault with any testimony of conversion. Celebrate what the Lord is doing. Celebrate when somebody begins to turn to the Lord, begins to ask questions that they never asked before. Continue to heap on thanks and praise in those midst. And I say that because that last chapter, the one that I don't even think I would ever share it publicly, it's this part about the withered vine. And it's a haunting, haunting warning to the church. And I believe that we're at a critical time, and I would mark this day, that we're about to see a revival or a renewal that not only has never been seen before, but is completely unexpected by the church. And sadly, I believe there's going to be churches that are going to oppose the move of God to their detriment. And so I'm looking and going, how do we sound that alarm without coming across as condemning? And it's that hope that it's not over, that it's not done, that there's more to come. And we're going to be amazed at the days ahead at how this battle begins to swing. Because the God that we serve is a God who loves to come into the presence of the ruling powers of darkness and manifest his glory in a way that nobody expects and completely usurp their authority, and it becomes the dominion of God Almighty. And it's the saints, the prophets of God, that are the ones who are called to be part of that. And we'll be used as the vessels that God just goes, let me reveal my presence. And he will say to the enemies, to the authorities, the rulers, the demonic spirits, I'm here, my glory is here. Any questions? Anybody want to contest this? Because I'm just going to set up my camp right here. And that's where we dwell as the believers, pulled in to what the Spirit is doing right now. There's more, but let's see where it goes. All right. But I'll leave that with you. You can roll that one over and think about that and go back and read some of that. But I'm hopeful. I don't know what it looks like. I couldn't predict how it's going to go down, but I think we're right on the verge. And the story that I keep going back to is the 10 virgins with the oil. Get ready now, because when the Spirit comes, he'll come quickly. And we don't want to be left. So prepare your hearts. As a church, prepare yourselves for what the Lord is going to do in and through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that guides us and leads us. We thank you for your written word that helps to calibrate us. But Lord, we thank you for your Rhema word, your now word that helps us to understand what are we to do in this day. How do we incorporate your principles in this day? How do we share your gospel today? And Lord, we pray this, that you would help us to look beyond the temporary and see what you're doing in the spiritual realm. And may we give you all the praise and all the glory for every sign of life that we see. And Lord, may you do this week with the hearts of those that are here today that are open to this. May you lay on their hearts souls to be prayed for, the cases that you want them to take up and be intercessors of compassion for, the ones that you want them to be set and to be ready to obey what your Spirit leads them to do. But Lord, may it start with us just having hearts that are broken for you, to long for your voice, to pray for the lost, to pray for the revival that is on the doorstep, that it would come in and that your church would be transformed by it first and foremost, and that it will spill out like living water, and it would refresh those who are dying of thirst, dying to know who they are in you, dying to know their purpose and their meaning in their lives. And Lord, may we rejoice at every point of victory that you bring. And we give you all the glory and all the praise for everything that we are about to see. In Jesus' name.